Well, as is our custom at the evening hour, we use the harmony of the Reformed standards to lead us and guide us through the study of God's Word and God's providence. We come now to question 86 from the Heidelberg Catechism. Since we are delivered from our sin merely of grace through Christ, without any merit of our own, why must we still do good works? Because just as Christ has redeemed and delivered us by his blood, he also renews us by his Holy Spirit according to his own image, so that we may testify with our whole life our gratitude to God for his blessings, and that he may be praised by us, also that everyone may be assured of his faith by the fruits thereof, and that by our godly conversations others may be gained to Christ. I'd like us to take as our text this evening words that we have already read. Verse 10 of 2 Peter chapter 1. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. Be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. Well, the Heidelberg Catechism sets before us a wonderful question. I have abbreviated it and turned it in a somewhat more colloquial fashion, which is just simply to say, why bother? Why bother being a Christian, or at least living and conducting ourselves as a Christian? Now, the Heidelberg Catechism gives us a wonderful answer, and I hesitate to claim in any sense that my answer will in any way match it, but we are, in our desire, we have a desire to answer that question and give a reason for the hope that is within us. If we are delivered from sin, and that's only by the grace shown to us through Christ, and that's without any merit of our own, why must we still do good works? Why bother? Why must we still do good work? It's a sort of question, if you've been following and tracking with me as we've been doing our study of the book of Job, exactly the sort of question that Bildad would have asked. As we have seen in the questioning and the statements of the three so-called comforters, they have a particular view. Their theology is very clear to us. If God is just, then he's going to reward those who do well. He's going to punish those who do ill. Job, you're under the judgment of God. You must all along have been some sort of notorious sinner. We understand it. It's very easy for us to get our heads around. And in all honesty, we recognize it because that's the way in which we used to think before we were brought to a saving knowledge. We all have thought at some point that God's surely going to look upon me with favor. Why? Because I'm doing the right thing. If you want to talk about people who are doing the wrong thing, well, let me give you a list. There's my neighbor on both sides, actually. There's the people that I work beside at work. They're a bunch of pagans, and they're filled with works righteousness as well. If they have any thought for life after death, they are quite sure, at least in their own minds, that their good works will be shown as they enter through the pearly gates, and they'll have an eternal blessedness. Why? Because, well, God is just. He's going to do the right thing. I've done good deeds. He's going to reward that. Of course, the message that we have to take to them, the message that Job was bringing to them, and for which he endured so much from his so-called comforters, was simply this, that he was saying he did not suffering for any wrongdoing that he had done, and that was a contradiction of their worldview. If God does not reward our good deeds, if he doesn't punish the wrongdoers, then, well, what kind of God are you worshipping? Well, that was what boiled down in Bildad's question. You don't know anything about God. That was the last accusation as we read it from Bildad's a rather abusive statement to Job as we read it this morning. You know nothing about God. Well, we want to say we do know about God, not because we are smarter than our neighbors, but because God has revealed himself to us in his word. And yes, he is a God who rewards good and he punishes evil, but not in the way in which Bildad and his fellow religionists think of it. Because God is of such immeasurable purity and such holiness that neither you nor I, nor indeed anyone else, including our happy pagan neighbors who boast about their own good works, none of them will enter into heaven because of their good works. They just don't have any. Indeed, if they were to be judged according to those works in which they boast so eloquently, they would never get into heaven. Our greatest righteousness, says the word of God, is as filthy rags. Well, actually, the translation is a kind of a cleaned up version, but I'll spare you what it actually says tonight. It's not something of which we could possibly boast. That's what Scripture is saying. Well, what is the gospel message? If it's not our righteousness, then I have no basis for any hope. And that's absolutely right. And that's why Bildad could not accept what Job had to say. You are contradicting everything that I hold dear. If it's not my righteousness, if it's not my good works, then what have I got? I've got nothing, says Bildad. And though he may have at one stage have been somewhat alarmed to see his erstwhile friend, poor Job, suffer in the way that he does, when he compares what Job is saying to what his theology is saying, he cannot abide or stomach it even for a moment. Well, what is it that we would say to our neighbor if we're speaking the truth in love to them? We're telling them what? That they are unrighteous, that God is not going to reward them for their good deeds. And that's an offense to every self-righteous man, woman, and child. It's an offense. But we're not saying it because we have managed to do the impossible, but because we recognize that just as they are without any good work, so am I. I'm not saying this to condemn the unbeliever. I'm saying that this is the lot of mankind. We're all rightly under the judgment of God. Well, how can we be saved? Well, here's a simple gospel message. And I trust that everyone who has worshipped here regularly knows it full well. And I tell you only that which you have already heard multiple times. And better still, I'm telling you something which you know and believe in your hearts. Why are you here in the morning and in the evening? Because you love the Lord Jesus Christ and you desire to worship him. Why? Because in spite of the fact that neither you nor I nor our happy pagan neighbors have the righteousness which will earn us a place in heaven, there is one who has paid the penalty of our sins upon the cross. And because his righteousness is acceptable before God, I have the hope of eternal life. There's the gospel in a nutshell. If I'm going to boast, it's not about my righteousness, it's about his righteousness. That he lived perfectly before our God, and that he died in my place. And that because he lived the perfect life and died in my place to take the penalty of God's righteous anger against my unrighteousness, that I have the hope of eternal life. But that throws up a question, the sort of question that Bildad would ask, would have asked Job. Okay, Job, so you are made right not by your good works. You're not being punished for some evil deed. No, I'm not being punished for some evil deed. And it's not because of your righteousness that you are accepted before God. No, it's not for my righteousness that I am accepted before God. It's only for the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, you can almost hear Bildad scratching his head at this point. Well, if it's true that it is the righteousness of Jesus Christ and his alone, and that following on from that, because he has given to you eternal life, that you can't lose eternal life. If you could lose eternal life, then it wasn't eternal life, was it? It was only life for that period of time that you had it. No, it's not the case that we only have life for a period of time. You can therefore lose it. That's not eternal life. Well, if that's the case, and I can't lose my salvation, then why bother being good? Why bother being a fine, upstanding member of society, the sort of person that everybody looks up to? You might as well go out and party like there's no tomorrow. If you can't lose your salvation, why don't you just do what everybody else does? Commit all the sins that your heart hankers after. Just do it all. After all, you're going to heaven anyway, aren't you? That's the logic. Well, we understand the way in which they think. We understand it from the inside, because we know the tendency in our own heart to believe the exact same things. Well, if I can't lose my salvation, does it matter if I commit sin this coming week? Can I get away with it? Why bother? Why bother, especially as sometimes being a Christian has a rather large and sometimes painful price tag that goes with it. Why should I continue to take all the difficulties of being a Christian if I can't lose my salvation? Why bother? Why do I need to continue to do good works, seeing that my good works don't get me into heaven? I'm in heaven because of what Christ has done. That's true. Well, why bother? It's the free gift of God, and God will not take that free gift back. Well, let me try and give you an illustration to get at the heart of it. Suppose you have an opportunity to go to a wedding. Perhaps most of us here have been at a wedding. And one of my privileges so often is the pastor of the congregation to be the one that conducts the wedding ceremony for so many of the members. And that's always a particular delight. I look back with many fond memories of being at the weddings of so many. I'm looking at the congregation now that I'm getting up in years. Grey hairs turn that lovely colour of silver. And I look, I've married a good few of you. You know, I sometimes quote, the best thing about a minister is you get to marry all your friends. Think about that. You get to marry... Oh, you're slow tonight. You're slow. Dave, at last, thank you. Okay. Okay, so you're at a wedding. And the friends go up to the bride and say to the bride, Do you think he loves you? Oh, I know he loves me. Glad to hear that when you're just about to get married. Oh, yeah, I know that he loves me. Are you sure? Say the friends of the bride. Yes, I'm sure. I'm sure that my soon-to-be husband loves me. Well, they press the bride a little bit further. What if you mess up? You know, burn the toast. No, he'll forgive me that. Are you sure? Yes, I know that he loves me. And he will not be bothered, even if I burn the toast. What if you really mess up? And so the bride's friend continue to press. What if you really mess up? I'm confident that he will still love me. No, I mean really mess up. Supposing you are unfaithful. Well, she pauses for a moment and says, I know that his love for me is very great. And I know that he doesn't believe in divorce. So I don't think he would ever divorce me. I think he would love me still. So the bride's friends say to her, well, in that case, if you are absolutely sure that he loves you, absolutely sure that even supposing you had an adulterous relationship, that he would continue to love you and he would never divorce you, then why don't you do it? Why don't you do that? And the bride is horrified. Why not? Because I love him. And such a thought never entered into my mind. Now, do you see the parallel? You see what I'm getting at is by way of an illustration. The Christian says, I love Christ. And I am convinced of His love towards me. I know that He loves me even when I mess up. I know that He loves me even when I mess up greatly. I know that even when, to my shame, I am adulterous in my relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, I know that He still loves me and remains faithful to me. And the world says to you, if you cannot lose your salvation, and you are going to heaven anyway, why don't you have an adulterous relationship with this world? And the Christian says, you don't understand. I don't want to have an adulterous relationship with the world because I love Christ. And I'm not perfect and I do mess up. But I love Christ. And I have no desire to enter into an adulterous relationship. Now, that doesn't mean to say that I don't sometimes fall. It doesn't mean to say that I am incapable of falling in that respect. But our hearts do not have a desire to do so. That's just not the way we think. So the first answer that we give, what? If you're a Christian, you can't lose your salvation. Well, why bother? It's hard being a Christian. It's hard being upright and noble and true every moment of every day. Yes, of course it is hard. Well, why don't you just give in to it then? Why bother? If you can't lose your salvation, why bother? Well, the first answer that we must give is surely this. Because I love Christ. And because I love Christ, I don't want to enter into an adulterous relationship. Let me give you a second reason why we do not wish to do what the world would suggest to us. Why bother? Second reason. Let me just put it this way. Because I've seen His eye. Now, you're probably thinking, what does He mean by that? Well, I'm so glad you asked, and I'm about to tell you, because I've seen His eye. And for this, I want to take you back to a cold night, some 2,000 years ago. Jesus has been arrested, and most of the disciples have scattered, but John, who has a relationship, has a relation who works in the household of the Sanhedrin, not quite sure who it was, but he goes with Peter, and of course, John and Peter, you can hardly find John without Peter, you can hardly find Peter without John. But there was a difference in age, difference of background, and yet there was just something that knit their hearts together. Well, John says to Peter, this is the Ian Wright Living Bible translation, and don't put too much weight on it. John says to Peter, come with me, I know somebody on the inside who will let us in. So Peter goes with John. They go to the courtyard. It's a cold night. How do we know it's a cold night? Because they had a fire burning. People were standing around on a cold night, warming their hands. Well, you can picture the scene. You've read those passages in Scripture often enough. So Peter and John are in the courtyard. They're warming their hands upon the fire. And one of the servants says to Peter, say something again. They probably said what Louise and I get very often. Just love that accent. Well, thank you. Thank you. I'm glad folks say, we just love your accent. I'd hate to have people stop me in the supermarket and say, shut up, I hate that grating accent. You know, the folks across here are so much kinder. I just love that. They're listening out and they hear Peter's accent. And it gives them away. You're not from around here. You're not from the capital. You're not from Jerusalem. You're a Galilean, aren't you? You know, where this fellow Jesus comes from? You're one of His. Come on, you're one of His. No, says Peter. I'm not. Somebody else asks him. I think I saw it. I was at one of these big things that Jesus had, and I heard Him preach. Yeah, I'd done all that. And I think I saw you there. Nope, never saw me. It was somebody who just looked like, just like me, but it wasn't me. And then a third person says, no, it's you. And it lets out a string of oaths. No, it wasn't me. And at that point, the cock crows. And it's just as Jesus is passing by, and Jesus turns and looks at Peter. What do you think Peter felt after he had denied the Savior three times? And the third time, he's just finished denying Christ with an oath. And Jesus turns and looks at him, and he sees the eye of Jesus. You know that making eye contact is so important, isn't it? Jesus makes eye contact with Peter. That look Peter must have taken with him to the grave. How do we know about it? Well, that's something. Eye contact is something that only the two people that are engaged in know about, know when you've made the eye contact. Peter is the one who must have shared it with others. And why? Because it made such an imprint upon him. Later on, no doubt, he must have said, told the rest of the disciples, when I was standing there warming myself at the fire, three different people challenged me, and three different times I denied Christ. And then I heard the rooster crow, and I remembered what Jesus had to say to me. And as I turned, I made eye contact with Jesus. And I never, never, never want to see that look in his eye ever again. I never want to be a disappointment to my Savior. And there's the second reason for us, surely. I don't want to disappoint the Master who loved me and gave himself for me. Jesus turned and looked at Peter, and in that look there was a recognition that Peter had failed. Do you want the look of Jesus? And we're not with him physically, I understand that. But you know in your conscience when you have done something that is contrary to God's word, when you have messed up, and you know in your heart that it just gets right to you that you have been a disappointment to your Lord and Savior. So why bother? Because there's something that is so much more important to me than just living in this world and for this world, as though this world was all there was to live for. I can't lose my salvation, so let's just go out and do whatever we want to do. No, I can't do that. No more than the bride would say, yeah, you've got a good idea. As soon as we're married, adulterous relationships, here I come. No, you don't understand. Not only does he love me, but I love him. And I don't ever want to feel that look that Peter had upon that cold night so long ago. Well, says Peter, practice these qualities. They'll keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful. Well, as Jesus himself said to his disciples, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. You know, that verse can be taken and applied in two, I won't say contradictory ways, no, but they can be applied in two completely different ways, in the sense that, do we take it that the application, the emphasis, the weight of a sermon would fall upon the keeping his commandments? Or do we take it the first part that says, if you love me? Now there are those that are they're preaching. They will give you all the sort of things, the commandments that you should follow, and of course we shouldn't shy away from those. We have the reading of the law every Lord's Day in the morning, and for good reason. We should desire to be pleasing to our God. But that's not where the emphasis falls, at least so far as I'm concerned. That if ever I preach upon that particular verse, the preaching will fall upon the first element, which simply says, if you love me. Because if you love the Lord, the other things will follow on. I can't possibly give you a list of all the things that you could, should, ought to be doing. I could never give you a comprehensive list of everything that you should possibly be doing in your relationship with a husband or wife, in your relationship with a son or a daughter, father or mother, with your relationships at work. I don't know the context of your place of work to be able to describe how you should apply this. But here is the principle that is brought out by Jesus. If you love me, then you'll keep my commandments. Well, how do you love the Lord Jesus Christ? Is it your desire to love him more? Your prayer daily, Lord, enlarge my heart so that I might love thee more. You see, the big difference between Bildad and Job is that Job knew God and worshipped and adored him. For Bildad, it was some sort of celestial frequent flyers club. If you just amass sufficient frequent flyer points, you'd get on the wings of some angel that would bear him up to heaven. And his life was spent trying to amass the points. Now, if we think of our Christian faith as just being, I'll do the duty, I'll do the outward form. I'll have the loyalty card that says I always buy my coffee at the same store. I always fly with the same airline. Whatever the loyalty reward program might be. And then just trust that at the end we'll have enough points to get us through those pearly gates. Then we're keeping company with Bildad. We're no better than he is. Job could not be more different. It's Job who says, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. It's not about amassing the points. It's about having a real and living relationship with his Savior. I love him who first loved me. I love him who loved me and gave himself for me. Well, how much do we love our God? How much do we love our Savior? Well, there's a hymn that we sing from time to time. I'll just read to you one verse. From heaven he came and sought her, speaking of the church. From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died. Why bother? Because we love our Savior. Will you ask the bride why she loves her husband and desires to be faithful to him? Really, such a question is an insult, isn't it? If you were to say to a bride when she's decked out in that beautiful white robe, with the attendants, the flower girls, the ring bearers, and everybody's together, family and friends, and as she goes into church to take her vows with her soon-to-be husband, why will you be faithful to her? To him, sorry. Why will you be faithful to him? Would the bride not be insulted by the very question? And if the bride is continually asked, well, if you reckon that his love for you is great, and that he, no matter how much you mess up, that you can't lose his love, and he'll never divorce you, then you have just an open checkbook to behave as immorally as you want to. The bride probably slap you across the face, and rightly so. Why do you not wish to do that? Because I love the Saviour. It is as simple as that. Well, let me just very briefly, as we draw these thoughts together, give you some ways in which we can assure ourselves. What is Peter saying here in the opening chapter of the second epistle? He says, you know, while I'm still in this body, he says, you know, I will not be in this body for much longer. Jesus has shown that to me. But while I'm still here, I want to encourage you. I want to give you reasons for continuing in the faith so that you don't falter and fail, so that you are fruitful as Christians. Well, how can we know and recognize that love for Christ? Well, let me give you four simple desires. And see if you can recognize them in your own heart and mind, in your life. First of all, then, a desire to know about Christ. A desire to know about Christ. Now, you know, to feel this one out a little, think of just an ordinary situation. A lot of you are married. And supposing you say, you know, I'm married, but I have no desire ever to meet my in-laws, no desire ever to hear anything about how the other person was raised, and no desire to know anything about their schooling, their education. I just don't care about those things. It's a strange relationship, isn't it? I have zero interest in my spouse and her background. You know, when he / she starts to talk, I just tune out. My mind's away thinking about something else, or I'm watching a game on television, or I'm reading a book or the newspaper, but I'm really not interested. It's just a big yawn to me. Really? No interest whatsoever in your partner? Well, let me ask you this. Have you an interest in the things of Jesus? Do you want to know more about him? Do you desire to get to know him better and better? Well, if you have no desire for those things, then you should be asking yourself, am I really a Christian? Am I really a Christian if I have no desire to strengthen my knowledge and to know more about the one who saved me? Second, a desire to be with him. A desire to be with him. Now, if you, and I trust that this is not true of anybody present, I believe you all that you have good, solid, strong marriages by the grace of God. And that's becoming increasingly a rarity in our generation. Because I have no desire to spend any time with my spouse. None whatsoever. Really? Would you say that that showed that you had much of a love for your spouse? I'm not saying that there aren't things that you might do separately. If you want to go out hunting, shooting, fishing, and your wife doesn't want to go hunting, shooting, fishing with you, understand. But if you said, I never want to spend time with my husband or with my wife, you'd say something disastrously wrong. It might be something as simple as doing the shopping with your spouse. Now, you probably don't like to do the shopping, but if your spouse is with you, your spouse may, I know that Louise doesn't like to take me shopping because it's always more expensive. Yeah? The women are saying, yeah, I know that. You know, the men going around the store, they just say, oh, we'll have some of that. We'll have some of that. We don't need that. That's twice as expensive here, is it? No idea. But hey, if you're doing it with your spouse, there's something wonderful and special about going shopping. Something wonderful. If I can embarrass Carrie, I can embarrass my own wife, can't I? I want to spend time with my spouse. Do you want to spend time with Christ? Do you want to spend time with Christ? there's an opportunity that's granted to us morning and evening. I'm so thankful that we have godly elders say we want to have a morning worship service and an evening worship service. Why is it that so many churches are abandoning a second service on the Lord's Day? It's because men and women, they've gone to church in the morning and they don't feel any need to go to church in the evening. What is wrong with you? I want to be with God's people. I want to hear your voices. Praise the Savior that I love. I want to hear that. That brings me to my third point. A desire to hear well spoken of the one that we love. Every parent knows this to be an inviolable truth. You speak well of my son or my daughter, I've got all the time in the world for you. No, don't let me interrupt. On you go. Keep on telling me. You've seen my son or my daughter do something fabulous. That's just great. Tell me all the details. Now, okay, you must have left something out. Tell me again. We do not tire of hearing somebody speak well of those whom we love. Do you tire of hearing somebody speak well of your Savior? And where are you most likely to hear that if it's not at church, amongst the company of God's people, telling you that they love the Savior and that He has redeemed them from their sins? Fourthly, finally, there is a desire for Christ's glory. Again, let me use the parallel when we're dealing with a husband or wife. Do you desire that they should do well in whatever God has called them to do? If you love them, you're not indifferent to that. You desire them to do well. And when other people say, minister, I've embarrassed Louise. Let me turn my attention now to Mary Ann, another pastor's wife. And, if you're the pastor's wife, you just have to put up with this sort of thing. So, we love Brett. We love his ministry. And what is it that we desire? What does Mary Ann desire? That Brett would do well in ministry. I've never asked her this question, but I am absolutely confident that every day Mary Ann is praying for a blessing that will come through Brett. Yeah, I knew you wouldn't deny that. Absolutely. We want him to do well. We rejoice in it. I want Christ to be spoken well of, and I desire Him to have all the glory. Do you have a desire to glorify Christ Jesus? You come to church, and sometimes people will tell me, people are too polite. They don't say, Ian, you're a waste of space in the pulpit. I mean, they might think that, but they don't actually say it. But why do you come to church? It's not to hear fantastic sermons. I'm not so self-deceived as to believe that. Do you come to church because it's an opportunity to give glory to your Savior? You love Him. And when you hear the people of God lifting their voice in praise, your tongues are loosed. So I want to sing with God's people. I desire to bring glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. So this sermon may be good, bad, or indifferent. Ministers have off days as well. It just so happens to coincide with Sunday every week. But what of it? I'm with the people of God. And I want to bring glory to Christ. I want to lift my voice in His praise. Even when the sermon isn't particularly good or edifying, that doesn't ruin the entire service. Why bother? because truly he is the chiefest among 10,000. And he is the altogether lovely one. And if I were not to do that, then my heart would break. Let's pray. Our gracious God and our Heavenly Father, we are so poor as Christians, and we acknowledge that before thee. We don't love thee as thou dost deserve. We do not worship Christ as he deserves. But it is offensive to us, should we be asked by the world, well, if we are so certain that Christ loves us, yes, we are, Father. And if we are assured that we cannot lose our salvation, why don't we just live in this world and for this world? Why bother? We have every reason under the sun to reject such a notion. We cannot do that. We cannot live in this world and for this world because we love Christ. We cannot do it because our consciences will not let us. And when at times we do falter, stumble, fail, we feel the acuteness in our hearts that we have sinned against our God. Forgive us, O Lord. But we would pray this night, even as we come to thy table, that thou wouldst enlarge our hearts so that we might love thee more. Bless thy word to our hearts this night. Forgive us our sins in Jesus' name for his sake. Amen.